Isaiah 64:4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are thy people." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to bless your word this morning. We ask you, Lord, to speak through it, to speak to our hearts. Father, I pray that you'd fill us up so much with your Holy Spirit. You'd give us great understanding of your word. You'd minister to each person here today. And Lord, we think of the many who aren't here. There's a lot of families, Lord, that are suffering for sickness or whatever it might be. And again, we lift up the Attridge family. We certainly pray for your mercy and comfort and grace upon that family. Speak to us again, Lord, today. We need to hear your voice. We ask your blessing on the Sunday school, Lord, the teachers and the kids. Again, we love you. Lord, we're here because we love you. We want to know you better. We want to understand more about you. So reveal yourself to us. Manifest yourself to us right here on the pages of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if you would look again at verse 4, Paul expresses the same thing, the same thought, the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, when he says there this. Listen to this. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man," you haven't even imagined it yet, "the things which God has prepared for them that love him." The things that he has prepared for us. You know, I always tell the kids, he went away and he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Now, it's been almost 2,000 years. Can you imagine what that place is going to look like? That's a lot of work. That's the Lord himself preparing this place for us. There's no way we can even imagine it. Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." Now, 1 Corinthians 2:9 is obviously a quote from here, Isaiah 64:4. But in 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says that in our day, the Holy Spirit will reveal these things to us. And in the day of great tribulation, they're going to have to wait till Christ comes. And even for us, it can be said this: "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." That's 1 Corinthians 13:12. But all through this section, we can identify with these people here. We can identify them because we have a hope too. And we're looking for him to take us out of this world. But they, during the great tribulation, they'll be looking for him to come and establish a kingdom here on earth. Lately, we've talked about this a lot. There's a great failure to recognize that Jesus is going to take the church up to meet him in the air, and then that he's coming down to establish his kingdom. To not realize this, I believe, it gives us theology that's upside down. Without the hope that he could come at any moment, I think of the impurity that can be in us. You know, it purifies us as he is pure with the thought that he could come at any minute. If we remove that, I find that people would get lackadaisical. I'm not worried about when he comes back. You know, there's a lot of that going around. The rapture's under attack today. The coming and setting up of his kingdom, it's under attack too. But it coming at any moment, that purifies us. And we can have an upside down theology. Verse 5 says, you meetest him that rejoices and works righteousness. Those that remember you in your ways. You're wroth because we've sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. You know, this is the beginning in these people of acknowledging sin. And at the same time, it's an expression of confidence in the redemption of the Savior. But we are all as an unclean thing. And it says all. And all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So because of sin, we're unclean. We can't approach God any more readily than a homeless guy can walk into a king's palace and sit at his banquet table. We really can't. The best effort we can muster is still infected with sin. Is there a hope? Yeah, buddy, there's a hope. Our only hope is faith in Jesus Christ, who can wash us clean and bring us right into the presence of God. And I like that. That's where I like to be. We're going to see that in Romans 3 when we get there. Now, many misunderstand this verse because in no way does it mean that God's going to reject you if you come to him in faith. And it doesn't mean that he hates our efforts to please him either. What it means is that if you go to him and demand acceptance on the basis of your good conduct. You know, how many of you know people, well, I'm good. You know, I was talking to a lady, we were talking about another woman. Well, she was a good woman. I said, yeah, I know, but that's not going to get her into heaven. And she was just blown away by that. Well, what are you saying? You know, and started telling me the character of this lady and what did you think she was? And it's hard sometimes to make people out there understand, isn't it? It's not. You're not accepted on the basis of your good conduct or your works. God is going to point out to you that your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags compared to his infinite righteousness. And we need to realize. But again, there's hope, definitely. You know, really, this is written mainly for the unrepentant person, not really a real follower of the Lord. But it means that your charity, right? Even as you're saved, think of this verse too. Because I'll stand before the Lord in the morning, or kneel, or whatever I'm doing in the morning, and really I look at him and I say, I have nothing. The best thing I can offer you are filthy rags. I have nothing. There's nothing in me that you want, Lord. But he does tell me he wants my love. And I so want to give it to him, because when I realize who he is, what he's done for me, that's what I want to give him. Our charity, our good deeds, our rituals, our volunteer work, those things you consider your obligations. Maybe you went to a church where you did certain things and you feel that you've earned whatever. Maybe ritualistic sacraments or some kind of thing. I don't know, whatever it might be. They don't mean anything to the Lord. God not only sees the things that we do, but he sees the motives in the things that we do too. And I think that's really important. The motives behind it all. All the mixed motives behind our actions that look so great to other people. They look so great on the outside, in others' eyes. Well, Isaiah here, he goes on to say, no one calls on your name or tries to hold on to you. You've hidden your face from us. You've let us be ruined by our sins. And you know what? That's not really totally the right thing, is it? Because I always think the choice was theirs. If you feel your sin has ruined you, you're the one who chose to do it, right? It's not God. What's amazing about God's love is that he will allow you to make that choice knowing that it's wrong. He won't violate your choice, your will. He gives you that choice. That's what love is. It's the freedom to make a choice, too. So here, at this time, there's spiritual deadness in Israel, and intercessors are nowhere to be found. And it's because Jehovah has abandoned them to the consequences of their sins. There's no one to intercede. In Ezekiel 22:30, and I think this is a sad verse when I read this, because it makes me think God does this now. God's always done this. God is doing this at this moment, and God will continue to do it. Ezekiel 22:30 says, I sought for a man, and he's doing that now. I sought for a man. I just need a man, someone who'll stand there for me and represent me, stand in the gap, pray. One man, any man, God says, among them, that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And here's the sad part. but I found none. I found none. That's a lot of men that he was looking at, and he didn't find any. It makes me sad when I think of that. No one to intercede. And today I think of that too. People would rather do so many other things than intercede. Go to a prayer meeting or whatever it might be. God just wants just a guy who will get down on his knees and pray for this nation. Pray for his neighbor. Pray for his wife. Pray for his kids. If you guys remember, when we were in Romans 3 last, Paul said, no one on their own reaches out to the Lord. Not on your own. You think, I found the Lord. I went after the Lord. I looked for him and I pursued him. He says nobody on their own reaches out to the Lord. Paul said that there is none that doeth good, no, not one. So in other words, do you realize that the only way we're saved is by God reaching out to you? It's all him. Everything. From beginning to end, it's all him. He did it all. He chose you and you just simply responded. And as Isaiah does right here, so do Jeremiah and so do Paul, in that they use the analogy of a potter and clay. And I know it's familiar, you've all heard it before, but it's to show us the sovereignty of the Lord. He says, we are all the work of thy hand. And it's a recognition that God's our creator, that God is the potter. He's the one who creates. A man who makes a vessel or a nice clay pitcher or whatever, in a sense, he's the father of it. So God's the master potter, and he molds us into whatever he desires. But sometimes, as clay, we fight back. You know, what if the clay could fight back, you know, when the potter's making something? What if the clay said, I don't want to be that. I want to be this. I'm going to fight you. Not much would get done. Not much would happen. The best thing we can do is let him. If the clay fought back, nothing good would come from it. You can trust him. Now, he's going to do what's best. If we could see, think of this. If the Lord himself were sitting there on the potter's wheel, and if we could see his hands, or if we could see his feet as he's doing it, you know, he's shaping and he's kneading us, you know, with a K, kneading. Because we need him without the K, right? He's kneading us. Those hands are molding us. The feet are turning the wheel. If we could see him, they're scarred. They were pierced for us. The feet and the hands, you know, by huge nails when he died for us on the cross at Calvary. He died for those sins that separate us from him if we let them. So Isaiah pleads the people's case here in verse 9. Don't be too angry, Lord. Don't remember our sin forever. Now look, we are all your people. So they know they're sinners. Do you ever meet somebody who says they're not a sinner? I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. There's not a lot of them, but they're out there, you know. And I've met some people like that. People know they sin. They really do. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But this last verse here, verse 9, they realize that the Lord is still their Father. And I like this. They realize that he's their Father, and in that they realize that there's still hope. There's still hope. That the potter can do something with the clay. And so they plead with him to relax his anger and to forgive and to forget their sins and to acknowledge them as his people still. You know what I like? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, God, speaking through the author of Hebrews, says this. It says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities. I will remember no more. If you're one of those sharp kids in the Sunday school, you'll say, God's perfect. He can't forget. No, he chooses not to remember. I like that about the Lord. He chooses not to remember the things that I've gone to him and been forgiven of. And if he remembers them, it's because I remind him. I like to bring those things up out of the grave and put them back on the altar again. But I like that. He chooses to remember no more those sins. It's great about the Lord. God chooses to forget when we repent. So if you guys will turn to Romans 3:21, that's where we left off. After telling us in the first half of Romans 3 that the whole world is guilty before God, Paul goes on here in Romans 3:21, and he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So now we come to the heart of the book of Romans. And this is where Paul answers the question, according to the gospel, how can ungodly sinners be justified by God? a holy God. So Paul starts by saying that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law. And this means that a program has been revealed here by which God can righteously save unrighteous sinners, and that it's not by requiring men to keep the law. Because God is holy, he can't overlook sin. He can't just plain wink at it. He has to punish it. And the punishment for sin is death. But God loves the sinner, us. He loves sinners. He wants to save him. So there's a problem. God's righteousness demands the sinner's death, but his love desires the sinner's eternal happiness. So the gospel reveals how God can save sinners without compromising his righteousness. The righteous plan is witnessed by the law and the prophets, because it was foretold in the types and the shadows of the sacrificial system that required the shedding of blood for atonement, and it was foretold by direct prophecies, you know, like in Isaiah or Daniel, for instance, in the Old Testament. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Again, justification, just as if you had never sinned before. You're declared not guilty. Justification is apart from the law. If you're trying to relate to the Father on the basis of your own goodness or your devotion or your consistency in your Bible study, whatever it might be, your do's and your don'ts, you're never going to be justified. The law can't justify you. It can only bring you to the realization that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. See, because the law would demand perfection. You have to do it perfectly. Try obeying the Ten Commandments for an entire day. Try it. I mean, somebody laughed. I would laugh too. You'd have to do it perfectly. Justification by faith in the Lord. So our justification, it comes from being linked to, and not God generally, but linked to Jesus Christ personally. Personally. James says in James 2:19 that the demons believe in God, but they're not saved. They're not going to be in heaven, right? They're not justified. They're not going to be in the Lord's presence one day. It's not enough for people to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and I go to church. The demons believe too. So people must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the source of justification lies embedded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. You know, I have relatives that say, I believe in Jesus Christ. But they don't believe Jesus Christ. You know what I mean? I look at what they believe. They don't believe what Jesus says. They're not believing what the Bible says. But they believe in Jesus. A lot of people believe in Jesus. They don't believe his word. But they have what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 11:4, another Jesus. But there's only one. Justification is for all mankind, though. You know, no one's excluded. It doesn't matter who you are. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, man or woman, rich or poor, there's only one way to enter into salvation, and it's by faith. And it's by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not what you've done or who you are or what your church does for you either. What your church says you must go through, and then you've gone through those, that doesn't count either. It's in Jesus Christ by faith. Verse 22 said, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You know what? I like to say this. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It demands the surest evidence, and it finds it in the infallible word of God. Right here. It's not just taking a chance, jumping out into the dark. Faith isn't illogical or unreasonable, because what's more reasonable than the creature trusting the Creator? Faith isn't by merit or work by which you earn or deserve salvation. And I know you guys know this. I know you do. But a man can't boast because he's believed in the Lord. Actually, he'd be a fool not to believe in the Lord. Faith isn't an attempt to earn salvation. It's simple acceptance of the salvation which God offers as a free gift. Here in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short. They missed the mark, literally. You missed the mark. Like, you can't hit the target. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Again, perfection is the mark. It's perfection. Some sins may seem much larger than other sins because the consequences of them obviously are more serious. Adultery seems worse than pride, or murder seems to be worse than hatred to us. But I don't, you know, this in no way means that because we only commit little sins, we're going to be okay. Because we commit little sins, we deserve eternal life. All sins make us sinners. All sins separate us from a holy God. All sin. You know what? I like to tell the kids, even when you exaggerate a little, that's changing the truth. And I think we all do that, don't we? Just even a little bit. Those little things. All sins separate us from God. So all sins lead to death because they disqualify us from being in the presence of the living God or living with God too. And it doesn't matter how great or how small they seem. Don't overrate big sins and don't minimize little sins. They all separate us from God, but they can all be forgiven. All of them. Don't think you've done something so bad you can't be forgiven of. Because I've had people do that to me too. Especially when we went to Haiti. Oh, you don't know what we've done. I don't care. You're still alive? Repent. There's hope. But no, brother, you don't know what we did. I don't want to know what you did. He does. It doesn't matter. All sins can be forgiven. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In view of man's sin, God has stepped in with his provided righteousness because all who believe are justified. Now that's the present tense can be translated, keep on being declared righteous. That justified term. To keep on being declared righteous. So each person as he believes is justified. Justified is the Greek word dikaiou. And literally what it means, it's a legal term. It means to declare righteous. Not make righteous. To declare righteous. There's a big difference there. You know, in the New Testament it was written in Greek. I know you know that. So some of these words, the meanings are so profound. They're so clear. So it's to be declared righteous, not to make righteous. God's justification of those who believe is provided freely. Another Greek word, dorian, in the Greek, and it means as a free gift. It's a free gift. If it was earned, it's not a gift. You ever give somebody a gift and they want to give you something for it? No, this is a gift. I'm giving it to you freely. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. It'd be something you earned. So it means free gift. There's no charge. It's by God's grace. God justifies by the instrument of his grace, unmerited favor. And this gift, grace, is a favorite word of Paul's. He's going to use it 24 times in the book of Romans. But God wouldn't declare a person righteous without an objective basis, without dealing with his sin. And that basis is the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The Greek word for redemption is apolytrosis, and it means a ransom payment. A ransom was paid. You know, we say around here a lot, the price has been paid. The tapes are free. The breakfast is free. The price has been paid. Jesus took care of it. He paid the price. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary was the price of payment for human sin, which secured release from the bondage of Satan and the bondage of sin for every person who trusts in the promise of forgiveness and salvation. Every person. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ yet, and today's the day. Today's got to be the day. There might not be another one. I've heard of many people before. They're so close. They almost received Jesus today. They didn't. And there was no tomorrow. That scares me to think you could hit that parking lot before you actually know him. Don't do that. Don't do that. You don't know where you're going to go. Verse 25, Jesus Christ, whom God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the one whom God set forth as a propitiation. You know, the Lord Jesus, by his death and by his blood, was a propitiation or a substitute sacrifice for us. As he was judged in our place, the Father could demonstrate or declare his righteousness in judgment against sin while sparing those who deserved the judgment. Now, this word propitiation In its classical form, meant the act of appeasing the Greek gods by a sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice was offered to buy off the anger of the god. The NIV translates propitiation as sacrifice of atonement. The Living Bible translates it to take punishment for our sins. And the Greek word propitiation is also used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. You know what? I like this. There it's used for the word mercy seat, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant on which the sacrificial blood was sprinkled as an atonement for the sin. I like that picture. The passage can be interpreted then, Jesus is our mercy seat. But straight up, the idea of propitiation is a substitute sacrifice. But at the same time, the mercy seat shouldn't be neglected as an illustration of that propitiation either. Because inside, think about this, inside the Ark of the Covenant were the evidence of man's great sin. Each one of those things symbolized sin in some way when you think about it. The tablets of the law, they can't be kept. Man can't keep the law. Man broke the law, right? The manna that was received ungratefully. You know, they had this perfect food given to them every single day. What'd they do? Ah, manna again. Manna everywhere and ungrateful. And of course, there was the rod of Aaron that budded, that the Lord chose Aaron to be the spokesman. There was a rebellion in the camp over the leadership. We don't want Moses to be our leader. God chose Aaron by each man's rod was put down and Aaron's budded, showing man's rejection of God's leadership in that situation. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant were the symbols of the holy presence of the enthroned God. Many think that the Ark of the Covenant represents God's throne itself. You know, you have the two cherubim, the beautiful gold cherubim on the top. And in between the two stood this mercy seat where the sacrificial blood would be put. It was sprinkled on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement. You can read about it in Leviticus 16. But on the Day of Atonement, it was sprinkled there, and God's wrath was averted because a substitute had been slain on the behalf of the sinners coming by faith. We can really say that Jesus is our mercy seat, standing between guilty sinners and the holiness of God. It says here, listen, it says here, whom God set forth as a propitiation. This is important. This might seem as if Jesus somehow appeased a reluctant, unwilling father. He appeased his anger and his wrath, so to speak, so he could hold back his wrath. But no, look, it was God the Father who initiated the propitiation. It says, whom God set forth. You know, in the Old Testament, God, in his forbearance, had passed over the sins of the Old Testament saints who trusted in the coming Messiah. At the cross, those sins were no longer passed over. They were paid for. And the idea is that through the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament, those who looked forward in faith to the coming Messiah had their sins covered by sort of an IOU, so to speak, right? Or a promissory note. And that temporary covering was redeemed for full payment at the cross. And the work of Jesus on the cross freed God from the charge that he passed over sin committed before the cross, lightly. They were passed over for a time, but they were finally paid for. He didn't take it lightly. They were finally paid for by him himself, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, at the cross, God demonstrated his righteousness by offering man justification, which is a legal term, a legal verdict of not guilty, while remaining completely just, because the righteous penalty of sin has been paid at the cross. You know, it'd be really easy to see how God could only be just by simply sending every guilty sinner to hell as a just judge. And it's easy to see how God could be only the justifier by simply telling all guilty sinners, I declare a pardon. He could do one or the other. You could see how he could be just. He could be the justifier. But only God could find a way to be both just and the justifier. He's both. He's both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God designed to give the most evident displays of both his justice and mercy. Justice by requiring a sacrifice, refusing to give salvation to a lost world in any other way, and mercy by providing the sacrifice, which his justice required. Look at verse 27. I like this verse here. In that case, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, by the law of faith. I like to tell people, it ain't you. It's not you. In heaven, nobody's going to say, look what my awesome devotion did. Look what I did by whatever. Look at all those great prayers that I said, or whatever it might be. Look at my depth of study. You know, imagine people. Well, I was the best worshiper. Well, I was the best prayer warrior. I was this or I was that. Well, I did more good stuff than you did. Just picture heaven if you could sit up there and brag about the things that you did. We do that now, and nothing gets done. Where's the boasting? I'm so glad that that's not the case, that we aren't going to be boasting in heaven. My son is really starting to get into sports. At times, he's become quite the trash talker. And I'm like, Joe, I'll tell you what. You start telling everybody how good you are, or how good you've been, or what great things you've done, you're going down in flames. You know how I know? Because I know. You're going to eat those words. And he already knows. And he's becoming more humble and everything. But could you imagine this? The boasting. You know, there's not going to be any boasting because Jesus is going to be there. I don't think you're even going to think about boasting. But if you could, you're going to turn and look at the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. And forget it. You're going to get down on your face. There's nothing I can say good unless it's about him. There won't be any boasting. A true story. There were 500 law school graduates taking the bar exam. I have an uncle who's a lawyer. It's a really daunting test. It's a tough test. So you would study and study and study. Now, these are postgraduates, and they're studying to take this bar exam. And one of the men has a heart attack in the middle of the test and drops over on the floor. This is true. Now, one of the guys near him rushed over to give the guy help, to aid the guy. The guy is dying. He's in cardiac arrest. He starts to give the man CPR. Praise the Lord, he knew how to do it. 30 minutes he's giving the man CPR. And when the medics and so on come, they come and they arrive and they relieve this guy and they take the guy away and everything. The guy saved his life. The guy, after this is over, he asks, can I have 30 more minutes to finish my test to make up for the time that I lost? You know what they said? No. Unbelievable, isn't it? They said no. They wouldn't give him 30 more minutes. His request was denied. So he leaves the room in shock. I've got to do this all over again. Well, the media heard about it. And as a result, they get hold of this. It goes into papers and it gets in magazines. And he starts to do talk shows. And he starts raking in cash and getting job offers. And this whole thing turns around where he starts to get all the praise and glory and honor for this. And so the Savior was honored. None of the others. The Savior got all the honor. None of the others. Nobody else did anything. I thought, there's a story in that. Nobody else had nothing to say in the saving of that man. Only that one man. And he got all the praise and all the glory and all the honor. Just like our Savior should. And that's how it's going to be in heaven. All the attention right now should be focused on Jesus Christ because he's the Savior. That's the way it's going to be eternally. He's the one who's going to get all the honor and all the attention for eternity. We're just the savees, you know? Verse 28, therefore we could conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You know, this isn't a conclusion that Paul's coming to or even a summing up of what he has said. Actually, it's giving an explanation of why boasting's excluded. Why is boasting excluded? It's because man is justified by faith. Remember, it isn't that we're justified by faith plus whatever deeds you've done. It's faith plus nothing else. Not plus your deeds or the law that we can do or whatever. We're justified by faith alone, apart from the deeds of the law. So now Paul's going to drive this point home. He's going to drive it home so well, he's even going to take it home, park it in the garage. Listen to this. Verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So does God belong to the Jews and only and not to the Gentiles? Paul says he belongs to the Gentiles too. So listen here. I think this is a very relevant argument here that he makes. Paul says if justification comes by obeying the law, then God belongs to the Jews. But if justification is by faith, then he's the God of both the Jews and the Gentiles. So check out the logic of this. If the Jew continues in this position, then the Jew would think, well, then there must be two gods, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. But the Jew isn't going to allow for this. No way. Not at all. He believed in one God. Probably the greatest statement that was ever given to the nation of Israel was Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." If you take that and interpret it, what it's really saying is, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah." Think of that for a minute. Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Elohim is a plural word. It's plurality. It's saying we have one God, but he's plural. Amazing, isn't it? You know, because the Jew doesn't grab a concept of the Trinity, but they do grab the concept that it's one God. And I think that was the great message that he gave to the world before Christ came. God is one God. Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. So as you can tell, Paul's saying there's only one God. And in the Old Testament, he gave man the law, but man failed. God didn't save them by keeping the law, did he? And we know that salvation was always by the sacrifice which man brought in faith, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we then make void the law through faith? He says, God forbid, yea, we establish the law. So then why does Paul say faith in Jesus Christ establishes the law? It's because the purpose of the law, according to Galatians 3:24, you know, you could turn there if you'd like, but in Galatians 3:24, it says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Look it, you study the law, and you try to keep the law, and you try to obey the law, and you try not to mess up. Heaven forbid somebody should see you. But what about in private you even break the law? The law is a schoolmaster. In other words, you realize eventually, I can't do this. It's to teach you that you need more. Something's missing. You need more than that. It's a schoolmaster to teach you that you need more than that, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So belief in Jesus Christ accomplishes the very purpose for which the law was given. The picture of the law as a guardian is like a tutor giving a young child supervision. We no longer need that kind of supervision. The law teaches us the need for salvation. God's grace gives us that salvation. Jesus would explain what it took to become one in the kingdom of God, and the apostles would say, who can do this? What must we do to be saved? He says, me. We can't keep the law. We can't do what you're saying. We can't be perfect. We can't do this. He said, you need me. Now, the Old Testament still applies today. People will say, well, what do we need the Old Testament for? Well, in it, God reveals his nature. He reveals his will for humanity. He reveals his moral laws and his guidelines for living. But we can't be saved by keeping that law. We must trust in Jesus Christ. I can't keep the law, and I'll be the first to admit that I need more than that. I need Jesus Christ, who became that propitiation for me. When I really sit and meditate, and I'm really in his presence, and I feel like he's really there, I feel like nothing but gratitude, because I don't deserve this. I really don't deserve what he's given us. And you know what? He's not only saved me, he's given me so much more than that. He's given me brothers and sisters like you guys. And he's given me a wife that's Mrs. Holy Spirit. He's given me two wonderful kids that I just absolutely adore. He goes above and beyond all that. You know, he not only saved me, but he's blessing my socks off all the time. And I don't even deserve any of this stuff. I need that Savior. He doesn't need me. Sometimes we get in that mode too. Look what I'm doing for you, Lord. Or people, look what I'm doing for the Lord. You know, and he's like, I don't need you. I don't need you. I want you to love me. I don't need you. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your love for us. We're grateful, Lord, that you became the propitiation for our sin, that you became that substitute sacrifice, because we can't keep the law. Lord, we fail. We fail miserably. But Lord, you're there to pick us up. You're there to brush us off and cleanse us and wash us and keep us going. Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to remember this, Lord, when we're down and we feel worthless and all that we've done is filthy rags and we have nothing to give to you. Lord, I just pray that we would give you nothing but our love and our gratitude. So grateful for salvation. Father, anybody here today who doesn't know you as their personal Savior, their Lord, I pray that today they would just ask. They would trust in your sacrifice as putting away their sins. They would trust in you as the cleanser, cleansing them from sin. Lord, they would repent and they would change and they'd follow you from this day forward, please. And Lord, I pray that they would be willing to spend time with you, to pray and to read your word for guidance. Lord, may that be this day. And Lord, they can leave here knowing without a doubt that they're going to heaven. Lord, the day you did that for me was one of the most astounding discoveries in my life, knowing that I am saved, knowing that I'm going to heaven. We can know without a doubt, John says. We can know it for sure. Thank you for that assurance. Father, we ask your blessing on this congregation and those that are sick and can't be here with us. We pray your blessing on us as we fellowship. And Lord, we ask traveling mercies for the way home. And I pray, Lord, that everybody has an enjoyable day and a relaxing day. And Lord, you set us right on the path for this week. As we go into this week, Lord, I pray we'd be looking for people to bless and people to share with what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.